Let us pray. O merciful and heavenly Father, what a beautiful law you have given us. Truly we say with the psalmist, I love thy law, O God. Father, we know you are not pleased with our original sin and our actual sins we commit daily. How often did we not this week take your law as if it were just a suggestion? How often by our actions did we not show that to us we may have no other gods, or we may not take your name in vain. We may not talk about others in a slanderous way, just proving by our actions that your law was nothing more than a suggestion in which we would live our thankful lives. How often did we not show by our actions, thoughts, and deeds that we should not make images? We should not speak words or think deeds that would harm others, or we should not covet our neighbor's goods. And, oh Father, how often do we look at the Sabbath as if there is something better than keeping the Sabbath? Do we say, we may keep the Sabbath day holy, or we should keep the Sabbath day holy, but you call us. You're saying, you shall keep the Sabbath day holy. And so, Father, we come and we pray that you will equip us so we worship you now in a holy manner. And as your law drove us to Christ and we remembered your great love for us, providing your one and only Son as our Savior who died that cursed death so we would not taste the wages of our sins. And as your law drove us to Christ, may the word being opened now and being expounded upon, may we hear it as the living preached word, converting sinners and strengthening the saints. So equip us to worship you with all our hearts, with all our souls, with all our minds, and with all our strength, to your glory and honor, and to the strengthening of our souls. Father, hear this prayer, for we come in Christ's name alone, and we have access to your great throne of grace through him alone. Amen. The scripture passage this morning is taken from the Gospel of John, chapter 11. We continue in that series from John 11 that we started two Sundays ago. We expounded upon the verses 1 to 16 then, and we're going to continue now with verses 17 to 37. But for the benefit of those who were not here two Sundays ago, we're going to read verses 1 to 44. And for the benefit of us who are here, we will read verses 1 to 44 as we are reminded what the preacher has taught us in those verses, first 16 verses. So John chapter 11, found on page 1236 in your pew Bible. Now a certain man was sick, Lazarus of Bethany, the town of Mary and her sister Martha. And it was that Mary who anointed the Lord with fragrant oil and wiped his feet with her hair, whose brother Lazarus was sick. Therefore the sister sent to him, saying, Lord, behold, he whom you love is sick. And when Jesus heard that, he said, the sickness is not unto death, but for the glory of God, that the Son of God may be glorified through it. Now Jesus loved Martha and her sister and Lazarus. So when he heard that he was sick, he stayed two more days in the place where he was. Then after this, he said to the disciples, let us go to Judea again. The disciples said to him, Rabbi, lately the Jews sought to stone you. And are you going there again? And Jesus answered, are there not 12 hours in the day? If anyone walks in the day, he does not stumble, because he sees the light of this world. But if one walks in the night, he stumbles, because the light is not in him. These things he said, and after that he said to them, Our friend Lazarus sleeps, but I go that I may wake him up. Then his disciples said, Lord, if he sleeps, he will get well. However, Jesus spoke of his death, but they thought he was speaking about taking rest and sleep. Then Jesus said to them plainly, Lazarus is dead, and I'm glad for your sakes that I was not there, that you may believe. Nevertheless, let us go to him. Then Thomas, who was called a twin, said to his fellow disciples, let us also go, that we may die with him. So when Jesus came, he found that he had already been in the tomb for 4 days. Now Bethany was near Jerusalem, about 2 miles away. And many of the Jews joined the woman around Martha and Mary to comfort them concerning their brother. Now Martha, as soon as she heard that Jesus was coming, went and met him. But Mary was sitting in the house. Now Martha said to Jesus, Lord, if you had been here, my brother would not have died. But even now, I know that whatever you ask of God, God will give you. And Jesus said to her, your brother will rise again. And Martha said, I know that he will rise again in the resurrection at the last day. And Jesus said to her, I am the resurrection and the life. He who believes in me, though he may die, he shall live. And whoever lives and believes in me shall never die. Do you believe this? She said to him, yes, Lord. I believe that you are the Christ, the Son of God, who is to come into the world. And when she had said these things, she went her way and secretly called Mary, her sister, saying, the teacher has come and is calling for you. And as soon as she heard that, she arose quickly and came to him. Now Jesus had not yet come into the town, but was in the place where Martha met him. Then the Jews who were with her in the house and comforting her, when they saw that Mary rose up quickly and went out and followed her, saying, she is going to the tomb to weep there. Then when Mary came where Jesus was and saw him, she fell down at his feet, saying to him, Lord, if you had been here, my brother would not have died. Therefore, when Jesus saw her weeping, and the Jews who came with her weeping, he groaned in his spirit and was troubled. And he said, where have you laid him? And they said to him, Lord, come and see. Jesus wept. And then the Jews said, see how he loved him. And some of them said, could not this man who opened the eyes of the blind also have kept this man from dying? Then Jesus, again groaning in himself, came to the tomb. There was a cave and a stone lay against it. And Jesus said, take away the stone. Martha, the sister of him who was dead, said to him, Lord, by this time there is a stench, for he has been dead 4 days. Jesus said to her, did I not say to you that if you would believe, you would see the glory of God? Then they took away the stone from the place where the dead man was lying. And Jesus lifted up his eyes and said, Father, I thank you that you have heard me. And I know that you always hear me. But because of the people who are standing by, I said this, that they may believe that you sent me. Now when he said these things, he cried out with a loud voice, Lazarus, come forth. And he who had died came out bound hand and foot with grave clothes, and his face was wrapped with a cloth. And Jesus said to them, loose him and let him go. And then many of the Jews who had come to Mary and who had seen these things Jesus did believed in him. Beloved congregation of our Lord Jesus Christ, back in the year 2001, shortly after the tragic event we call now 9/11, The well-known evangelical pastor John MacArthur appeared on the Larry King Show for a live interview. And for those of you who do not remember what happened on September 11th, 2001, 19 Islamic terrorists hijacked four passenger jets. They flew two of these jets packed with passengers directly into the World Trade Center in New York City, causing both towers to collapse. A third jet was flown into the Pentagon in Washington, D.C., and thankfully the passengers on the fourth passenger jet were able to overpower their hijackers and thwart their plans. But the plane still crashed in an open field in Pennsylvania, and everyone on board perished. In total, not counting the terrorists, 2,977 people were killed. Over 6,000 were injured. So shortly afterwards, John MacArthur went on the Larry King Show, and he was asked, and without any advance warning, what does this mean? And obviously that's not an easy question to answer in any situation or setting, much less after something as tragic and as shocking as this, and on national television, no less. No pressure. But MacArthur immediately blurted out his answer. He said, it means you're going to die, and you're not in charge of when. And in putting it that way, Pastor MacArthur immediately removed from the conversation all the usual talking points of terrorism, Middle East politics, national security, or even airport security, and he brought it down to one simple, universal, and unavoidable truth. No matter who we are, no matter what we believe, each of us is going to die, and usually we have no say about when, and where, or how. And so the question ultimately comes, what then? And that is what MacArthur was really getting at. What then? It doesn't matter if you're a Jew, an Arab, an American, or a Canadian. It doesn't matter if you're practicing Judaism, Islam, Christianity, or Buddhism. We're all going to die. And the question then comes, what is going to happen to us? What will happen to our soul when we die? Daniel 12, verse 2 says, multitudes who sleep in the dust of the earth will awake, some to everlasting life, and others to shame and everlasting contempt. All people have a living soul. And at the coming of Christ, we'll each be given a resurrected body, and then we will spend an eternity with our body and soul in one of two places, either in heaven or in hell. And so, while we may not be able to control when or where or how we die, we can certainly be prepared for that occasion. And that is where this ties in so beautifully to what Jesus says in our text this morning. Jesus is the resurrection and the life. And the only way to prepare for death and escape eternal condemnation in hell is by believing in Jesus Christ, whom God sent to save us from our sins. And this is what we're going to consider this morning here in John 11. And notice two points. First, the mourner's grief. And second, the Savior's assurance. Before we get to the verses of our text this morning, I want to say a few more about the preceding verses which we read 2 weeks ago, especially about the decision which Jesus made to come to Bethany. I made the point that Jesus could have healed Lazarus instantaneously, right from where he was, without having to wait, without having to make the journey to Bethany, without having Lazarus die, without causing everyone this pain, sorrow, and grief. But as we pointed out in verse 15, Jesus and the Father had a greater purpose in mind. Jesus was going to use the occasion of the death of Lazarus to reveal his own glory and power as the Messiah, and by doing so, the people would believe in him and be saved. But what I didn't say much about 2 weeks ago, and what stands behind this entire scene in John 11, is the imminent death of Christ. The hour of his crucifixion and death is drawing near. Up until now, when the Jews tried to lay hands on Jesus and stone him, Jesus, in his divine power, simply eluded them. He did not allow himself to be captured. But now, in deciding to go to Bethany, the disciples sensed the danger. Verse 8, "But Rabbi, a short while ago the Jews tried to stone you, and yet you are going back there?" And Jesus responds in verses 9 to 10 with a little bit of a riddle of sorts, with a figure of speech. "Are there not 12 hours in the day?" The Jews divided the day into 12 hours of light, followed by 12 hours of night. "And if anyone walks in the day, he does not stumble because he sees the light of this world. But if anyone walks in the night, he stumbles because the light is not in him." By that, Jesus simply meant that the time and duration of his ministry was divinely set by God. Like the hours of the day, it cannot be shortened or lengthened by the efforts or schemes of man. Knowing this, knowing that it is still today, Jesus had no fear of going to Bethany and doing what he must do. The night is coming, but not yet. And so the disciples should not be afraid to walk in the light and follow Jesus to Bethany. And yet, even after those words of assurance, it is Thomas who speaks up and says to his fellow disciples, "Let us also go, that we may die with him." And Thomas's comments prove that the disciples were aware of the dangers that lay before them. And when he says this, Thomas is not talking about dying with Lazarus, as some argue. He's talking about dying with Jesus. And although some might read this comment as if it were half-hearted or even sarcastic, but that is certainly not the case. Thomas might be said to be the doubter, but he's also a realist. And it is out of courage and devotion to Christ that he says these words. He suspects that Christ will die if he returns, and so Thomas refuses to let his master die alone. His disciples should be there at his side. Of course, that's not the way it turned out. The disciples all forsook and abandoned Jesus, and Jesus did die alone. But when it came to the saving work of Jesus on the cross, that was a penalty. Only Christ could die. The penalty and curse for sin and a debt he alone could only pay. So you see then, it is in the conjunction with the destiny of the cross that the death of Lazarus draws Christ and his disciples to Bethany, nearer to Jerusalem, and nearer to the moment when the daylight ends and the darkness of night closes in. And once they arrive, they are immediately confronted with the sorrow and the grief of the mourners. Verse 17 reminds us that Lazarus has been in a tomb for 4 days. That fact alone is significant. And I don't really want to get into the miracle itself. That's still coming. But the point is that there's no doubt Lazarus is dead. He wasn't just in a coma. This was not just some pretend death that was staged for Jesus' benefit. He was truly dead. And as was the custom in that day, the people from the village came into the home of Mary and Martha. And there they would sit together and weep and mourn and comfort each other for 7 days. And we still do something like this today. When we lived in Lansing, Illinois, there was a family that lived down our block who attended the local Christian Reformed Church. The wife was a school teacher, and her husband, Vern, was an electrician and someone I knew from my years in the trades before I attended seminary. One day, Vern fell at work and he injured his head. He eventually died of his injuries. I can still recall that on the day he died, there were cars lining our street. Laura and I walked over as well. The living room, kitchen, and family room was lined with friends, family members, church members, and neighbors. We were there to gather round and give support, comfort, and to mourn the loss together. And so Jesus, our Savior, also goes to the house of mourning. Notice Jesus makes no attempt to stop what was happening, even though he knows full well what he's about to do. He doesn't disregard their tears or tell everyone to cheer up or not to be overly sad. I know some people are like that. When someone dies, it seems like there's always that one person who, for whatever reason, usually it's just because they're afraid to feel the pain of a loss, will say how they don't want to dwell on death or they don't want a funeral service for their loved one because that focuses too much on death and sadness. Instead, they want to turn the funeral into what they call a celebration of life. And while I don't mind celebrating our life in Christ, I don't think we should ever shy away from the language of Scripture and from the example of our Lord Jesus Christ, who though he is the resurrection and the life, yet he knew the wisdom of Ecclesiastes 3, which says that there is a time and a purpose for everything, a time to be born and a time to die, a time to plant and a time to uproot, a time to kill and a time to heal, a time to tear down and a time to build, a time to weep and a time to laugh, a time to mourn and a time to dance. And one final observation here, and this is an amazing point in our passage. Not only does Jesus not criticize them or try to downplay their sorrow and mourning or tears, but he joins the mourners in weeping for the loss of Lazarus. Verse 35, Jesus wept. And the word for wept in this verse is not the same word used earlier when referring to the weeping of the mourners. Their weeping might be defined as a kind of crying or sobbing. Now the word empathy is defined as the ability to understand or relate to the feelings of another. It's like the ability to feel or share in another person's pain. My wife, for example, is a very empathetic person. When she's asked to play the piano for a funeral, they not only get a skilled musician, but they get someone who is empathetic. She cries at every funeral, and rightly so. When you are in the house of mourners, you see their pain, and it is heartbreaking. But again, the word used in verse 35 is not the same as sobs and tears of someone who's empathetic. Rather, This word implies a sudden, passionate outpouring of grief, an outburst of emotion. It's a type of crying that cannot be controlled. Jesus cannot hold it in. And we should not expect him to either, for he is the man of sorrows, acquainted with grief, as Isaiah said. And I believe, as Jesus stood at the tomb of Lazarus, and he was weeping not only because of the death of his dear friend Lazarus, but he was also weeping because of the power of death itself, and all the sorrow and the pain and the sadness that sin and death wreak on everyone's life. Jesus weeps because death is a bitter enemy. And even though it is an enemy that Christ has come to conquer, and that Christ would rise from the dead and remove the sting of death in the grave, but still, death is a painful reality for us in this world. And so, to review, Christ's tears are not sentimental tears. They are not pretend tears of a professional mourner. These are the tears and sorrows of our sympathetic high priest. And the people took note, saying, "See how he loved him?" And they were right. And I just want to highlight the same point I made 2 weeks ago, that because Jesus endured this, and because Jesus went through this sadness of soul, this deep anguish and heartache of losing a close friend, and of the terrible enemy that death is to those who are living, Jesus is able to sympathize with us and comfort us, and most importantly, through his own suffering, death, and resurrection, he gives us reason to hope, even in the midst of our deepest sorrows. It is to that hope that we are going to talk about next as we see the Savior's assurance. Now, one of the things that stands out in this passage as well is the sisters' confidence in the faith and faith in Jesus. When Jesus arrives, it is Martha who comes out to see Jesus first. Mary remains in the home, and that is a characteristic of their personalities. In Luke 10, verses 38 to 42, Martha is active and outgoing. She's the one who's busy doing the work at hand, while her sister Mary is more subdued and quiet. She was more inclined to sit at Jesus' feet and listen. Jesus has no prejudice against either sister. That's just who they are, and he accepts them. But what's fascinating is that when each sister comes out to meet Jesus, they both greet him in the same way, saying, "Lord, if you had been here, my brother would not have died." There's not a hint of bitterness or resentment in these words. Rather, it is a statement of fact. It's a humble and reverent expression of their faith in the power of Jesus to heal. But it is Jesus' interaction with Martha that is of a special interest, and that's primarily because of what else Martha says. She not only said, "Rabbi, if you had been here, my brother would not have died." She also said, "But I know that even now God will give you whatever you ask." And why does Martha add this? What does she really expect from Jesus? And I believe this has to do with the message which Jesus sent back to them through the messenger earlier in the chapter. Recall, Jesus received word that Lazarus was sick. And what was his immediate response in verse 4? "This sickness shall not end in death." And that is no doubt the message that was delivered to Mary and Martha. And that is also no doubt the slim hope that Martha clings to here, that Jesus might still be able to do something. Yet as we glance ahead to verse 39, it is also Martha who, while standing at the tomb with Jesus, warns against removing the stone from the entrance of the tomb of Lazarus. So it would be wrong to suggest that Martha somehow foresaw or anticipated the miracle which Jesus was about to perform. In fact, in the exchange which follows, I believe this becomes even more obvious. Listen to this, verses 23 to 27. Jesus said to Martha, "Your brother will rise again." To which Martha answers, "I know he will rise again in the resurrection at the last day." With the exception of the Sadducees, the Jews, even the Pharisees, believed in the resurrection on the final day. I have already spoken from the passage from Daniel 2, but there are other passages that speak of this, from the Psalms, for example. Psalm 16, verses 9 through 11, which we sang from earlier in the service. Psalm 17, verse 15. Psalm 18, verses 16 to 17. But while that much is true, Jesus has in mind something else. He responds to Martha in verses 25 to 26. "I am the resurrection and the life, and he who believes in me will live even though he dies. And whoever lives and believes in me will never die. Do you believe this?" And Jesus is making another majestic and spectacular statement about himself. This is the fifth of the I am statement which John records. And in saying this, Jesus is declaring that both the resurrection and the life are rooted in him and in him alone. The resurrection and the life have to do with immortality, with eternal life. And so the order given makes perfect sense. It is resurrection that opens the door, the gate to eternal life. It is Christ's glorious resurrection, which is foreshadowed here by the resurrection of Lazarus, that secures the believer's resurrection to everlasting life. Jesus Christ was the resurrection and life incarnate. Just as he was the bread of life, who came to feed us and fill us with his grace, and just as he is the light of the world, who came to illumine our hearts and minds, form the darkness of sin and fill us with his glorious light. So too, Jesus is the resurrection and the life, and he comes to secure both. And out of sight of him, there is only death and condemnation. Christ is the Prince of Life, who came to conquer sin and death. And because he lives, we too shall live. But what Martha fails to see here is that Jesus was just not talking about later on, at the end of days when Christ returns. Jesus was saying that he holds this power here and now. Even now, as a divine Son of the Father, Jesus is the Lord of life. And he possesses power and authority over death and the grave. And again, we're not going to get into the details of the miracle just yet, but the fact that Jesus merely calls for Lazarus to come forward, like a parent calling a child to come out of his bedroom, that just serves to demonstrate the amazing power and glory of Jesus Christ over death and the grave. And as you look at the words of Jesus, his declaration captures the believer first at the moment of his death. As fearful as death might seem, but his death is not an entrance into a lonely grave. No, his death is an entrance into eternal glory. His death is an entrance into the most blessed life one can imagine, even greater than we can imagine. No eye has seen, nor ear has heard. But in his words, Jesus also pictures the believer, secondly, as he or she lives here on earth before our death. To believe in Christ is to have the knowledge, the confidence, the assurance, the guarantee that nothing in this world, nothing in this life can take away that treasure, that hope, that reality. We live our present life in this boldness and conviction of what Paul writes in Romans 8, verse 38 and 39. In all these things, we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. For I am sure that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor rulers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor powers, nor height, nor depth, nor anything else in creation will be able to separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus, our Lord. And when we draw near to death, we confess with confidence what Paul writes in 1 Corinthians 15, verses 54 to 57. Death is swallowed up in victory. O death, where is your victory? O death, where is your sting? The sting of death is sin. The power of sin is the law. But thanks be to God, who gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. I want to draw our attention to one last thing as we close. After this, Jesus said to Martha, he asked her the very same questions he asks of you and me this morning. Do you believe this? In verse 27, Martha replies, yes, I believe that you are the Messiah, the Son of God, who has come into the world. Martha believes, and she makes an incredible testimony of her faith in Jesus Christ, even before Jesus raised Lazarus, which is amazing to me. It demonstrates how the Holy Spirit was working and moving in her heart to help her know and understand who Jesus was. How much more then didn't she trust and believe after Jesus raised her brother? And the same is true for us. We not only know how this story ends, but we also know the story of Jesus' death and resurrection. That Jesus rose from the grave to forever give us the victory over sin and hell, death and the grave. So do you live right now in the power, in the conviction, in the confidence, boldness and assurance of this knowledge? We're all going to die someday. Beloved, unless the Lord returns before then, we're all going to die. And for the most part, we not know when or how or where. Some of us will die expectantly. Others will die suddenly. But the meaning is all very clear. If you believe in Jesus Christ, if you make the same confession as Martha and believe that Jesus is your Savior, who died for your sins, your present and future eternal life is secure in him, we need not fear death. For even though we die, yet shall we live. Do you believe this? Let's pray. Father, we thank you for the living word we have just heard. We must be aware that our days are numbered. So be with us that we use these days wisely. We shall love you, shall love our neighbor. Father, we beseech thee that everyone gathered here this morning will know the only comfort in life and death and live in this great comfort. This comfort in both life and death, that I with body and soul am not my own, but I belong to my faithful Savior, Jesus Christ, who died for me, shedding his precious blood to fully pay for all my sins. He has redeemed me from the evil one, but he also preserves me, that without the will of my Father, not even the smallest of hair can fall from me. And all things must work together for my salvation. Some of that good, like being here, gathered in worship this morning, but also in the hardships we must face. And that the work of the Holy Spirit, by whom we are uttering this prayer, assures me of eternal life, and so makes us wholeheartedly ready and willing from now on to live for you. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.